Awesome.
Thank you, guys. Thanks, Dave. Thanks, band. Thanks, tech team and everyone who's looking after us this morning. That's fantastic. Really good to start a new series with you today, and I'll give a bit of background. But I just want to start off by asking if you can relate to this situation. Have you ever had an experience that was so traumatic, that was so kind of destabilizing to everything you knew, that you were forced to kind of reassess everything? You kind of need to look back through your history and through the events that you've lived through. And although those events were kind of the same, you know, nothing had changed about them, kind of what they meant and their significance changed in the light of this experience. How they fitted together, their kind of meaning began to reemerge through this new story that you needed to tell yourself. Well, that kind of links in to this new series that I want to start with you, because I think that's very much the context of why and how the book of Genesis was written. This message is called Beginning the Beginning. And I've been thinking about doing a series in Genesis for a couple of years now, and I keep on putting it off. Why? Because I guess it's just one of those, it's just this huge, hairy thing, Genesis. You know, I know wrestling with the book of Genesis was one of the most kind of foundational moments of my Christian journey, probably 10 or 15 years ago. And there's just so much in my head. There's so many places I could go. There's so much we could talk about. And it's like, it's impossible to kind of know where to start in some ways. But I've been feeling it's the right thing to do for a little while, and so just trying to find a way into it and to know kind of what to talk about, what not to talk about. I feel slightly intimidated, so be kind to me, but I think it's going to be good. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be exciting. And I'm not aiming to do kind of like a verse-by-verse exegesis. There'll be a bit of that. There'll be a little bit of, you know, the Hebrew means this and all the rest of it, but I'm really looking for us to rediscover what the book of Genesis is really all about and apply it to our lives. I may well float around. I may do a bit of this and a bit of that and go there and come back. I might not just go through it sequentially. But I will start at the very beginning. And if you know the Bible at all, hopefully these verses will not be too unfamiliar to you. Genesis 1, verse 1. It can be translated, in the beginning God created, or it can equally be translated, when God began to create, or when God began to shape. So I want to ask you, first of all, I'm not doing all the work today. When I say the book of Genesis to you, just turn to the people next to you, someone next to you, just for 30 seconds, what do you think of? So I'm saying, we're going to talk about Genesis, so what are you already thinking about? What are the images? What are the stories? What are the feelings? What are you thinking about? As I say, we're going to be doing Genesis. Okay, that'll do. So just shout out some things straight away. I say, Genesis, you think? Huh? Creation. I've got done. Shout nice and loud so I can hear you. What? Ruach. Oh, someone's been clever. Someone else? Anything else? Creation. Eden, someone said. Tower of Babel. Adam and Eve. Thank you very much. I'd be disappointed if no one said Adam and Eve. Yeah, next. Huh? Cain and Abel. Yeah, I mean, that's it. There are so many well-known iconic stories and iconic ideas that we get from Genesis. I mean, I think probably next to the parables that Jesus told, probably the stories we get from Genesis are probably the most well-known parts of the Bible, aren't they? Probably. Certainly up there. And, you know, there's all sorts of other ideas. Maybe some of you were thinking about, you know, accounts of origins, you know, science and religion and all these sorts of debates and controversies that come off. Maybe you're thinking of theological origins, you know, the doctrine of the fall, and it all kind of goes from there. It's all very familiar, the book of Genesis. It's all very foundational. It's kind of one of those, yeah, Genesis, boom, we know what we're talking about. But I'm going to ask you during the course of this series, and we're not going to go through the whole book of Genesis in one series. We're going to break it up into chunks, kind of like we're doing with Acts. But as we keep coming back to Genesis, I want you to encourage you to, look at the little fella. I want to ask you to try and come at this with fresh eyes. Try and park some of your preconceptions and encounter this amazing book of the Bible in a fresh way. I hope you can. I hope that what I can share with you will help you not just to ignore or abandon anything that you've ever heard about it in the past, but to discover something new and fresh as well. And I hope that it'll be a really invigorating experience and something that really speaks into your faith and your following of Jesus. And, you know, some of my approach is going to be technical. I am going to wrestle. Today is probably the crunchiest of all the things I want to share. I'm going to get into some detail today, and you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what's he doing? But I'm just doing that to set up some groundwork so I don't have to talk about it all every week. I'm just going to try and give you a little bit of kind of technical background. And, you know, I'm going to be engaging with the sort of things that if you read kind of biblical commentaries at the kind of technical level, like graduate and postgraduate level commentaries, it's the sort of stuff that you'll encounter just all the time. Maybe you won't encounter this stuff in popular level books, but you will encounter it in academic books. I'm generally going to be sharing stuff with you that is broadly academic consensus. If I'm going off piste, I will tell you. But generally, the stuff I'm sharing you has been sort of discussed for about 300 years. It's not new. But it might get a little bit crunchy, as I say. But actually, my desire is not to be like super technical and get into like, you know, derivations of Hebrew words and that sort of thing. Because, you know, you can do that. If you want to do that, you can do that. I can recommend some really good commentaries to you or some really good sort of accessible level books. Knock yourself out. Go and read all that stuff. Absolutely fine. But I think, you know, the thing that's been changing in me as I encounter this book afresh again and again is that, you know, for many years my study was on that sort of technical level. It was about the genre and the literary dimensions and the kind of dogmatic stuff, the doctrinal stuff. But more recently, I've just been so inspired by the life and the breath and the insight that Genesis has. I think Genesis is a deeply pastoral book. I think it's really relevant for the world that we encounter every day. The stuff that we run into, the questions that we have. I think Genesis has some amazing things to share. You know, fundamentally, the reason why this series is, it's called Speak Life, subtitle, The Good News According to Genesis. Because fundamentally, for me, this is a gospel teaching series. I hope that everything we do leads you to Jesus, one way or another. You know, and I think we can start off by looking at what the New Testament had to reflect about this whole drama of creation. I want to share with you, and this is probably our sort of foundation text for today, from Colossians chapter 1, and you can follow in your Bibles or read it on the screen. He, this is Jesus, Paul is writing about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. Paul just puts Jesus right in the center. And it's easy when you just read those first couple of chapters of Genesis to almost kind of think, well, yeah, this is something that's happening over here. And then later, much later in my Bible, you know, Jesus is going to show up. But that's not the perspective of the New Testament writers. Look at the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And they bring Jesus right back into the center. So I think we're absolutely right, and it's valid to be finding Jesus in these first chapters of Genesis and everywhere else. And as I say, I think there is a deeply pastoral purpose behind the book of Genesis, something that ministers to people in their need. So again, I think it's a deeply gospel and pastoral thing to do. But before we start, we've got to be honest, we've got to face some challenges. It's not going to be easy. It's perhaps sometimes you've despaired of trying to understand what's going on in these early sort of biblical books, because the Genesis is part of the first five books of the Bible, what's called the Torah or the Pentateuch. Some academics think it should be the first four, so they want to call it a tetrateuch. Heard that word before? Or they think it's the first six books of the Bible, the Torah, so they call it a hexateuch. Some of them think it's the first seven books of the Bible. Guess what they call that? Anyone know? Heptateuch. Almost right. Heptateuch. There's a problem when we look at these early books of the Bible, or anything in the Bible, to be honest, but specifically these very ancient ones. It's like looking into anything deep. When you look into like a deep pool, what are you going to see? Most likely you're going to see your own reflection. The problem with looking into something deep is that we just tend to read ourselves into it. We read our concerns, our issues, our questions. And we need to be careful. We just need to be aware of that. That can sometimes be the right thing to do. But there is a problem with our expectations. We can kind of superimpose our culture on the text. You know, think how quickly language changes. You know, how culture shifts. You know, how quickly you say something. Maybe it's a catchphrase. I remember I said to someone, you know, thank crunchy it's Friday to someone. Someone who was under the age of 30, and they just looked at me blankly like... You know, when I was growing up, bad meant bad. And then bad meant good. And now apparently sick means good. I don't know. Think how quickly language changes in our own lifetimes. Well, this is a very, very old book. If you take nothing else from today, take this. Genesis is an old book. Thank you. That's it. And it was written in very different cultures to our own. So we've got to come to it ready to learn. And you might say to me, but does that just mean that only experts can read the Bible? Only experts can fully understand? Are you saying that only experts can read the Bible? Surely if God wanted me to understand this, he wouldn't make it so difficult. You ever felt like that? You know, surely if God wanted us to understand the Bible, he would make it easy for us to understand. But I want to say that's a little bit like a missionary saying, if God wants me to reach this people group, he's going to make it that they can all speak English. Is that what missionaries do? I'm going to go to deepest, darkest Peru, and if God wants me to minister to these people, they'll all be able to speak English. One writer says this: successful interpreters must try to understand the cultural background of the ancient Near East, just as successful missionaries must learn the culture, language, and worldview of the people they are trying to reach. And I think there's a lot of sense in that. And that doesn't mean it's going to all be incredibly difficult to understand. It just means that we've always got to be open. We've got to be willing. We've got to kind of, again, come with those sort of baby fresh eyes, willing to discover something new, something that might surprise us. And also, I couldn't go into this topic, and this is really probably the last time I really want to talk about this. So I'm going to say it now, get it over and done with. But when you first became a Christian, or when you've gone through in your Christian life, this kind of science versus religion debate, which I think is just the most toxic and unhelpful debate, for reasons I'm not going to go into now, because that's all I would talk about. As if the only thing that matters in this scripture that we'll be reading is how it relates to scientific theories. And I think that's just a huge shame that, and the church has so often been blinkered, oh yeah, we've agreed with that the only thing that's important here is how we read this as a science textbook. And I just think that's not helpful. I don't want us to get bogged down with it at all. All I will say is this, and this is a pastoral warning to you as people who I care for. If we think, and I've heard people say things like this, if we think that the book of Genesis only has value insofar as it is a good science textbook or it is a good modern history book, what are we really saying? We're kind of saying, well, we're going to let science and we're going to let history decide the rules of the game, and then we're going to judge the book on Genesis on how well it plays the game. I think we run very close, if that's our mindset, we run very close to making science and modern history, scientific history, an idol. I think there's an idolatry within that that says that, well, Genesis can only have value if it works as a science textbook. And it's like, what about we just let Genesis speak for itself? What about we let Genesis set the rules and we just respond to it in faith? That's what I hope that we can do in this series. So what is it? As I said, it's the first part of Torah. It's the Jewish teaching, the instruction. That's what Torah means. It's instruction or teaching, or it's translated law sometimes, but that's not incredibly helpful. We often call these first parts of the Bible, as I said, the Pentateuch or the Tetrahexaheptateuch, if you want to get seriously nerdy, which I do. So, no, I'm not going to resist my inner nerd. Who wrote it? When was it written? When was it written and who wrote it? There's a tradition that says that Moses wrote the Torah. Jesus, in his teaching, some said, well, you know, Moses said this. Or they said, why did Moses say that? And when they say Moses, Jesus thought Moses wrote it, so Moses wrote it. And it's like, well, that's not quite how language works, is it? I mean, sometimes we use something as a euphemism. And it's highly likely that Moses did contribute to large parts of the law. But in terms of the form we have it, it's a bit like, you know, in those films you get where, like American films, where someone says, Washington is on the phone. You know that sort of thing? Have you spoken to Washington about this? And they don't literally mean like, have you spoken to every single person in Washington, do they? They're using Washington as a kind of an analogy, like for the government or the people in charge. And in the same way, I think that people talked about, they said, well, Moses wrote this. And they're just using it as an analogy for the law says this. They don't mean that necessarily mean that literally Moses wrote every law. So I don't think we need to get distracted by that. But as to who actually wrote it, scholarly discussion for about 300 years and longer, actually. And Moses was probably instrumental in much of the content of it, but the current form we have, there's a really couple of really good reasons why probably Noah didn't write the whole of the Pentateuch. And that's because it records his death and burial. Really quite hard for him to write about his own death and burial, Deuteronomy 34. And it says, to this day, we read in Deuteronomy, to this day no one knows where Moses was buried. And since then, no one has arisen like him. It sounds like the author is talking about events that happened in the past rather than describing current events. And also Moses is spoken about in the third person. You know, Moses did this, Moses did that, rather than I did this, I did that. And that would be slightly odd. And also, I love this one, in Numbers it says that Moses was the most humble person who had ever lived. Now, if Moses wrote that about himself, can you see there's a problem there? I tell you what, of all my many fine qualities, modesty is certainly right up there, I can tell you. It's a bit like that, isn't it? It makes a lot more sense for this to be something that was written later or put together, assembled later from earlier things. So when and who? So there's a lot of historical detective work, as you can imagine, by people who are much cleverer than me, which leads to a general consensus, which I'm going to share with you. It looks, now there is a handy timeline. Enjoy my handy timeline. Cutting to the chase, the Pentateuch probably emerged right down the bottom there, after 539 BC, when the Israelites were released from captivity in Babylon. That's, in terms of the form we have it, that's where it probably started to emerge in its final form. That was the year that King Cyrus of Persia defeated the Babylonians, and the Israelites were allowed to go home. There are quite a few Persian loan words, which that's when they would have come in, because the Persians came in, and so there's a few words like paradise, for example. It's a Persian loan word that we find in the text of Genesis, so that's probably where they picked it up. That doesn't mean that the Torah, the Pentateuch, including Genesis, was written then, or completely written then, from scratch. It's much more likely that it emerged over that whole period, and there's some pretty good clues for why that is. There's things like, it says in the Abraham stories in Genesis 12, it says that the Canaanites were living in the land then, or at that time, the Canaanites were living in that land, which sounds like they're not living in the land anymore. That sounds what it sounds like. And we know from what the rest of the Bible says that the Canaanites were driven out of the land in the time of David in the middle. So this is what starts to turn, and there's a couple of other things which I won't go into. because it gets very technical. But there are several instances like that, like the kings of Edom. And it says, before there was any king in Israel, these were the kings in Israel, in Edom, which is like, well, that sounds like that there are kings in Israel now. So people think that the Torah started to be written around the time of King David and forward. This is when the it started to be assembled, different traditions. And it seems like there were different different sources, different traditions that were kind of then edited together, a bit like a mashup album. You know, back in the day, you'd do like a mixtape for that special someone. Okay, it's just me then. So they started to mix things together. They started to assemble and edit these things together. Now, as nerdy as this gets, so bear with me. There are four sources. Mac, pay attention to this. You're going to love this. Mac's thinking about starting a theology course at a theology degree at Spurgeon's College, the finest college in the world. Richard's not here to agree with me. Rats. I'll do that joke next week as well. There are four sources. If you read any kind of meaty commentary on Genesis or the rest of the Torah, you'll see this. You'll see source J says this and source E says that. So they think they can detect four different streams of source in the first four or five books of the Bible. J, which stands for the Yahwist, because it was come up with from Germans, and they don't have a Y, they have a J, so it's called J, okay, but it's the Yahwist. That's the oldest one, then the Elohist, the Deuteronomist, and the Priestly, in order of age. The Priestly is the newest. So there are these four. So let me explain that. There are these kind of different traditions which scholars, by really carefully reading the Hebrew, they think, oh, that's a bit different from that. It sounds like this is coming from a different source. And then someone at some point has gone, look, we've got all these traditions and we need to protect them. We need to reflect upon them. We need to learn from them. And they've brought them all together. Now, you can take that or leave it. That's a lot of nerdy kind of background stuff. You don't need to get too bogged down in that. But I think the next question is really important. However the book of Genesis came together, it came together for a purpose. If there was someone editing all these different things together, they did it for a reason, or a group of people. They did it for a reason. They were trying to tell a particular story. And our question today is why? What is the story that they're trying to tell? What is the need? What is the purpose that causes this amazingly brilliant, erudite, clever collection of stories to be brought together and told in this particular way? There is a purpose to this. I want to share what I, not just me, but many, many scholars, like I say, this is broad consensus stuff, most scholars would agree that this is the reason why the book of Genesis looks the way it does. And it might be something that you've never thought of before or not heard of before. It looks very much like that the book of Genesis emerges out of trauma, the trauma of exile. Get the picture in your mind. You live in Jerusalem. This is where the temple is. This is where the Spirit of God dwells in the temple. And you've got these kings, and God has made promises to you. God has promised that you will always, forever, you are his special people, and you will dwell in this promised land. God has made that promise to you. The great God, Yahweh, he's made that promise to you. And he said that there will always be a line of kings going down from David, the line of kings will be unbroken, and you are my special people. These are the promises. And then several thousand heavily armed Babylonians turn up, and they decimate the place. They rip it to shreds. Think of all the horror of war. Jerusalem is literally thrown to pieces. It's cast down. The temple is smashed, completely smashed. All the stones pulled down. The walls are pulled down. And you as a people are carried off in captivity to Babylon, hundreds, thousands of miles away. Think of the trauma of that experience, what I started with, this completely world-altering, destabilizing trauma. Think of the questions that you would ask. Where is God? Anyone ever asked that question? Where are you, God? Do you even exist, God? Have you broken your promises? How can God break his promises? you know, an ancient people thought about battles between like people groups as battles between their gods. So it's kind of our God against their God. Hang on, does that mean that Yahweh has been defeated? Does that mean that the Babylonians' gods are greater than our God? Can you imagine their whole world just falling apart? Did we always have it wrong? You know, was our understanding of God wrong? Were the Babylonians more powerful? Have you ever been in those sort of traumatic situations where you find yourself asking questions like that? I know I have. And from this situation, the Israelites, the people of Judah, they start to retell their story. In the light of this national catastrophe, they start to revisit all these old stories that have been knocking around. Things that have been probably told around campfires, people sharing stories for thousands of years. Things that they started to write down in the time of David. And they've got these books and these histories. And they start to go, let's bring this together. Let's try and understand our story in the light of this trauma. I don't think they set out to write a modern history book or a science textbook. They set out to reflect on their experience of their relationship with God. Genesis is a book about relationship with God. I can't say it any clearer than that. That's what the book of Genesis and the whole Torah is about. How do we relate to this God? Who is he? What's he like? And how does he relate to us? Genesis is a primarily theological and pastoral book. And that's why Genesis reveals a new vision of God. And we're going to start to get into this next week. We're not really getting to the text much this week, are we? But I've got to lay out this foundation so you know where we're coming from. It starts to reveal a vision of God. And next week, we're going to really unpack this. A God who is utterly sovereign. Imagine you're an exile, you're in Babylon. You've got statues, images of the Babylonian gods. As they would have walked in to the city of Babylon, over, I think it was called the Ishtar Gate, and over the top of the Ishtar Gate going into Babylon, there's a huge, huge image of one of their gods. And it's like literally you're walking underneath this huge idol, just to remind you how small you are and how big our God is and how big we are. And you're in that situation, people like laughing at your God, people dismissing your God. Anyone ever been in that situation? Anyone alive in 21st century Britain? Yes. You know, you're in that situation where your God is the God of the Hebrews, this tiny people, this God of Judah, these tiny defeated people, who are they? And that's why Genesis insists our God is utterly sovereign. You worship the sun, the moon, the stars. Our God made the sun, moon, and stars, and he is not those things. Our God is utterly sovereign, but he's sovereign in a different way than you might expect. He's not sovereign because he's the biggest bully on the block. He's not sovereign because he's coercive. He's not sovereign because he crushes people or twists their arms behind their backs. He's sovereign in a different way. In God's character, there's a different way of being king. There's a joy, there's a peace, there's a gentleness, there's a total focus on dialogue, on communication. How does God create? He creates by talking, by speaking. There's an openness, there's an inclusion. There's almost like he's kind of dialoguing with this creation. And there's a huge respect for his creation and his creatures to allow them to be themselves, to be significant, to make choices, to be real, not to be puppets on strings or robots being controlled by the heavenly programmer. There's a totally different way of being king, of being creator, of being sovereign. And that's kind of the background to what I want to be sharing next week. So I just really encourage you just to dig in. By all means, read the first few chapters of Genesis again. Just refresh your memory in what it's all about. Because in my opinion, Genesis, I'm going to ask the band to start making their way back up and we're going to worship a little bit more. And if you take nothing else from today, I hope you'll take that vision that what we're going to be exploring and what we read, when you do go and read those chapters, I hope what you're starting to discover is that this is all about relationship. This is about discovering a God who is all about relationship. Genesis, I think it resists kind of narrow doctrinal, well, this means this and this means that. I think it's much bigger than that. I think it's much deeper than that. Like I say, staring into something very deep. It draws us into a drama. It draws us into a conversation. And it shows us this repeating pattern that we'll see through the book of Genesis many times. And we also see it like a banner over the whole biblical narrative. And back to what I said at the very beginning about trauma in our own lives. Creation. And then there is uncreation. And then there is recreation. Something is made. Something is destroyed. And then somehow God puts it all back together. That's the theme we're going to see several times in Genesis. And it's the theme that we see over the whole Bible. Creation, fall, new creation, recreation. And it's also the theme that we see in our own lives as well, isn't it? Creation, destruction, or uncreation, and then recreation. Because God is always faithful. As we were saying, his name is Healer. His name is Power. He breaks the addictions. He breaks the death and the devastation in our lives. We speak the name of Jesus over every situation, over every uncreation and every destruction, knowing that he brings new creation. I'm just going to pray and then hand back to Dave. Father, we pray that you will guide us in your word, that you will teach us through scripture, Lord, and through this amazing, deep, wonderful, sometimes frustrating, sometimes difficult, but inspiring and glorious word that you have given us in the book of Genesis. Lord, I pray that we will discover you. We will see you, Lord Jesus. We will see your life, your death, your resurrection in the stories of creation and uncreation and recreation. We will see that you are the God who is never defeated by death. We will be reminded through this most ancient of books, right at the beginning of our Bibles, the story that occupies the center of our Bible, that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, and that because of that, we have hope forevermore. Amen.